To say that I'm excited is maybe a little bit of an understatement. From Tuesday onwards, when I knew that I had the rough outline of this message, by Thursday, I was uncontainable. And through even the darkness of that, what happened yesterday, it was just, you know, I knew that this had to be preached here today. And so I'm bringing this to you in excitement. We're at the conclusion of Jesus' dialogue with the Jewish leaders in the temple courts in Jerusalem. And this is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's one of my favourite portions of Scripture. So Heavenly Father, I lift this up to you. I give you thanks for it. I give the thanks, Lord, that the way you've been taking me round and round and round to get here, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for everything that's happened this week. And I thank you, Lord, that you've blessed me in abundance. Lord, I pray, just let me decrease that you would increase. By the power of your Holy Spirit, let the anointing fall upon me, Lord, so that this message becomes so clear and cuts right to the heart of everything, Lord. For every person here who hears this message today, let it bless them, let it touch them, let it heal them, let it give them comfort, and more importantly, Lord, let it bring peace and joy into each heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have these little series of scripture commentaries. They're just nice little things that each day, if you read a portion of scripture, it gives you a little commentary on it by Dr. William Barclay. And he's really fantastic. And it's great for just opening up daily the scriptures. And as you read them, he said something in one of the chapters that just resonated with me. And I'm going to explain this. This is quite a lengthy introduction. Right. Well, we're looking at the John 8:48-59. When I was a child, my parents used to tell me that whenever there was a thunderstorm, if you count the seconds between the lightning flash and then the roll of the thunder, that'll tell you how many miles away the storm is. And as the seconds get less between that and the lightning and the thunder, you have this kind of anticipation that the storm's getting nearer. Well, this has been my experience with the Bible. There's certain passages where you see the lightning flash and you're in anticipation of a great truth or a set of truths. And John 8's like this. And we've been building up all the way through this chapter to the great proclamation, before Abraham was, I am. So before I start on this sermon, I'll give you an introduction to the introduction. I'd just like to say that first of all, I've always been passionate about scripture. I hope this comes across to you. When I gave my life to Christ in 2006, the moment I picked up my Bible, I knew I wanted to learn so much more. And as you read and as you just soak yourself in the scriptures, God will teach you. God will show you more. It's his revelation of himself. That's what the Bible is. We don't get further revelation, we get illumination. Amen. Yeah? Because everything that's in the Bible, God has already revealed about himself. And there's enough there to keep this world going for another 150 million years. Right? So anyway, when I started, I set myself a target of reading the Bible three or four times each year. And I did that. And up until this past year, when God told me to stop doing that and concentrate on studying a book at a time, verse by verse and word by word. Right? So it's been taking me deeper. And the thrill that I have of discovering God's revelation of himself, I hope it's clear to all of you, because I have such a passion for scripture, a passion to know God more intimately. And I hope you pick up on this, because that's what my job is. My job is to teach and help you apply the scriptures into your daily life. And to preach expositionally like this helps bring out those truths, so that when you read the same chapters and verses in your own time, you can see the illumination of the scriptures. You know, it's funny this, because I asked God recently if I could preach as much as the Bible in the time that I have left. Right? And I was working it out in the bath the other night, based upon the fact that we've completed Acts, and we're nearly halfway through John's Gospel. It's going to take another 17 years just to complete the Old Testament.
Michael, we don't want to know. The older members, we don't want to know.
Right. And so we might have to have an evening service as well to get through this. So I just want to tell you this. Your Bible is your daily bread.
Amen.
Right? It's more rejuvenating than Hovis.
Every time.
It's more captivating than Warburton's.
Amen.
It's tastier than Tiger bread. And it's more fulfilling than the greatest bacon sandwich ever.
Amen.
So, getting back to the lightning. Have you ever been out in a thunderstorm when the lightning just crashed overhead and then it just illuminates the whole sky? In this passage here, Jesus is making various claims about himself, and each one is a lightning flash, one after the other, and it's ever increasing in intensity. And to these angry Jewish leaders that he's speaking to, he makes claim after claim, and each one is more astonishing than the last. And it forces them either to fall down and worship or pick up stones to stone him. Right? So we're going to get right into it. John 8:48-50 says, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges.'" Now, when you read through this, you kind of glance over it. But have you noticed something missing there? You can spot it if you look at the accusations of the Jews and then you look at the response of Jesus. In verse 47, Jesus had told these men in 8:47, "The reason why you do not hear my words is that you are not of God." And that's a startling and a stinging rebuke to men who consider themselves experts on God. Yeah. It's a bit like telling the president of McDonald's you don't know anything about hamburgers. Or the president of the Ford Motor Company, "You don't know anything about cars." It's clear, you see, they were filled with rage at Jesus for the way that he's exposed their hypocrisies. So they stoop to name calling. And that's always the last resort of someone who's losing an argument. They turn it into a personal attack on the person who's winning the argument. But I just want you to notice how beautifully the Lord Jesus responds in simple denial. And I'm coming back to that bit that I said before. He says, "I do not have a demon." And then he commits his reputation to the Father. He says, "I do not seek my own glory." Now I just want you to pause a moment and go back to what was spotted earlier. On what the Jews mean here when they called Jesus a Samaritan and they had a demon. What did they mean when they called him a Samaritan? Well, simply that he was an enemy of Israel. Because there was deadly enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. But also that he was a lawbreaker because he didn't observe the laws. And above all, because he was a heretic. And the words Samaritan and heretic have kind of become synonymous. And it's extraordinary when you think about it that the Son of God would be branded a heretic. And beyond a doubt, you know, it would happen to them again if he came and appeared in this century and appeared in our churches. Yeah. But the word they're using here is a corruption of something else. Now just note that Jesus replied to the charge that he had a demon, but he didn't reply to the charge that he was a Samaritan.
Yeah.
How many times have you read that and just skipped over it? Well, I'm going to tell you. The word originally used here in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke, the word for Samaritan was Shomaroni. All right, and Shomaron was a title for the prince of the devils called Satan. And the word Shomaroni quite literally means you are a child of the devil. So what the Jews are saying to Jesus here is, you are a child of the devil, you have a devil, and you're as mad with the madness of the evil one. So Jesus' answer to that, far from being a servant of the devil, was his one aim was to honour God. And the conduct of the Jews was just a continual dishonouring of God. Jesus says, in effect, it's not I that has the devil, it's you. So, coming back to our text, I just want you to notice what happened here, because it's an application for us. There's no retaliation on Jesus' part. No name calling in return. No getting angry and striking back. You know how easy it is to get angry and retaliate when we're attacked. And I remember quite a few years ago when I was in Turkey now on holiday, I was told about a couple of the native taxi drivers and what happened when the taxis collided one day. And one of them said to the other in the kind of pidgin English, "Hey, what's the matter you?" And the other one replied, "What's the matter me? What's the matter you?" And they kept on going, "What's the matter me? What's the matter you?" So it's kind of going back and forward and getting nowhere. And this is the way most of us feel it when we're attacked. But never, Jesus never acted that way. In the words of 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." That's a wonderful example of how to handle personal attack. Jesus makes the claim, "I honour my Father." And how does he honour him? He puts revenge back into the Father's hand. He refuses to respond on behalf of himself. He leaves all of the vengeance to his Father. I don't know how that strikes you, but it kind of shames me when I think sometimes of how quick often I am to defend myself when I'm attacked, or when somebody says anything against you. But Jesus goes on to make an even greater claim. 51-53. "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who was dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" The words, every time you see the words "most assuredly," or it might be in an older version, "truly, truly," or even "verily, verily," it always indicates a fundamental fact. It's an absolute certainty which Jesus wants to emphasize. So when you see those words, look at the text next, because he wants to get to tell you a truth. And he uses this formula to kind of underline the words. "If anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." Now, when you stop to think about that, everybody in this room will ultimately die. Yeah? You can see what a marvelous claim this is. Here is one who has conquered death. He doesn't say, "Who keeps my word will never die," because Christians do die. What he says is, when they die, they'll not see death. Hallelujah.
Amen.
He even makes use of a double negative to emphasize his claim. He says he'll never, ever see death. Now that is a powerful expression and a powerful truth. What Jesus means, of course, that Christians die, and not all who call themselves Christians are included in this, but only those who keep his words. Those who are truly his disciples, they will not see death. They will pass from life to instant glory. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. I have the pleasure of reading this. I've got loads of books. Haven't I, Lindsay?
You think?
On his deathbed, right? Dwight L. Moody, the great American evangelist, who lived from 1837 till 1839, exclaimed this on his deathbed: "Earth is receding. Heaven is approaching. This is my crowning day."
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Now friends, we know that before we die, we're going to get the clearest indication that we're not going from life into coldness and darkness, but into glory and into instant happiness. I'm going to give you, just because I wanted to just take a little sidestep here, I want to give you some of other Moody's other famous quotes. And these are there. Oops, they're not on there, sorry. "Character is what you are in the dark. Faith makes all things possible. Love makes all things easy." And the final one, I love this: "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." Anyway, that's what Jesus promises here. Christians like that pass from life to life. Life full and free and wonderfully realized. But the implication of what Jesus is saying here is that to die without Christ is to pass from life to death. For this is what life is on earth, a form of death. So what the book of Revelation calls the second death. People don't like to hear things like that these days. Some of you might be saying, are you going to start and preach hellfire and damnation? Well, not me. Because the scripture gives us that warning. The good news, of course, is that there is a way out of death. And this is what Jesus is speaking of here. In 8 years of ministry, I've done quite a few funerals. But only few of them have been Christian funerals. In the truest sense, and I've learned to look forward to the true Christian funerals. Because they're usually very pleasant and wonderful experiences. Yes, there's tears. But we grieve over those to whom we've got to say at least a temporary goodbye. There's a sense of loss. But underlying everything else is a great sense of triumph. Of rejoicing that someone has finished their race. And they've entered into glory which God has prepared for us all. And that's the promise of Jesus. I've stood at the edge of many a grave and I've been close to pressing the button at the curtains of the crematorium and felt in my heart the full impact of Paul's words, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? There's no sting in the death of a believer. And as you know, when we read the scriptures about the glory of heavens, I often think to myself, you know, how wonderful all these people we're going to see and all those things we're going to be able to do. For many years, you know, I used to think my reaction when I get there is going to be, wow. But you know, when you begin to think about it more deeply, especially about such verses, absent from the body and at home with the Lord, my concept of thinking's changed. You know, at the end of an exhausting day's work, you don't come home and sit and go, wow, do you? You say, phew, I'm shattered. Now, I think now when I get to heaven, my reaction's going to be, phew, and then wow. I believe that that's what it's going to truly be like. Christians will never taste death because they're coming home. Their reaction will be, whew, home at last. I believe what it's going to be like. So, I digress, sorry. The Jews then were staggered by Jesus' claim. He who keeps my word will never see death. They responded in the same way we sometimes respond when we feel angered at someone's empty boast. Who do you think you are anyway? Because that's their retort. Who do you think you are? You talk about never seeing death. Abraham died. All of the prophets of the past, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all of the prophets died. Are you greater than Abraham? Do you think you're greater than the prophets? I mean, who do you think you are? You can see them. And to that, Jesus replies, well, I tell you what, why don't you ask God who I am? Because you claim to know him. And you claim to know him well. Why don't you ask him? Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father who honours me, of whom you say that he is your God. In the words, it is my Father who glorifies me, Jesus is hinting at the resurrection that's to come. That would be the moment of his glorification. In John chapter 12 of this gospel, when John realises that his time has come, he says as much. He says, the hour has come when the Son of Man shall be glorified. And these men didn't understand that. I think perhaps even his disciples didn't understand that at this point either. Because it's clear that he understood it. And Jesus is basing his power to relieve those who know him from the fear of death on the fact that he has conquered death himself. And on another occasion he said to himself, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. He was saying these things in anticipation of the miracle of his resurrection from the dead. He declares himself to be the one who has conquered death for all who follow him. And you know what? Throughout the many centuries since, many millions of people have that wonderful pillow to lay their heads upon. The hope of glory to come beyond this life. Now there's still a more wonderful claim made by Jesus. It follows immediately. Lightning flash, storms getting nearer. John 55, 56. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now this is Jesus getting serious with these Jews, these Jewish leaders. Jesus claims to be the intimate one of God, the one who thoroughly knows God because he has been with him from the very beginning. He says, Abraham is my credential. Abraham is my proof of that. Abraham looked forward, saw my day, and approved of me 2,500 years before I came. He understood who I am and I am here to do. And when he saw it, he rejoiced. Just want to say, you know, one of the most wonderful things that God's given us, if we use it for good, is our imagination. So in your mind's eye, just look back at this scene and look at the impact of the claim that Jesus was making upon these men. They must have looked at Jesus in absolute unbelief, and anger would have been boiling up in them. The eyes would have been bulging out of their heads. Their mouths would have been falling open and at this staggering and audacious claim. And Abraham himself bore witness to who Jesus was. Do you know something? I really think this helps us to understand the Old Testament just that bit more. Because most people read this feeling a little bit sorry for those who lived before the cross, because they can't see all that we can see. In fact, I think I've shared with this once before, but you know, there was once when a little girl said to her mother that the New Testament was when God had become a Christian. To think of people in these times as kind of living in a kind of murky darkness about the truth, with just an occasional ray of light given to them now and then. But this statement of Jesus shows that the Old Testament believers saw him very clearly indeed. You'll find him on every page when you look in the Old Testament. When you look for it, the evidences and the manifestations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, you'll see it in every page. He can be seen in every king of Israel. He's prefigured in every prophet who spoke. He's spoken of in every sacrifice on every Jewish altar. He's described in every ritual that they performed. He's foreseen in the tabernacle and in the temple. He's anticipated by every longing and yearning expressed in the Old Testament for something better than men already had. He's seen in the fiery furnace of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. His friends he's seen on every page of the Old Testament. He's the only one, as he declares here, who fully knows and fully understands both God and man, because he is the intimate of God. That's a remarkable claim. And then he goes on and makes the most stunning an incredible claim of all. Now this is where the thunder follows immediately after the lightning. 57 to 59. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Wow.
It then says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going out through the midst of them, and so passed by." This is one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. Never let anybody ever tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God, because that's clearly what he's saying here. It literally is, before Abraham came into being, I was. For that would justify, just a minute. Before Abraham came to being, he says, I existed. Jesus uses two distinct verbs that are very different from the verb to be. Abraham became, but I was already there. He doesn't even say before Abraham was, I was. Because that would just justify what the cults say about Jesus, that he's a higher created being. Rather, Jesus uses the name that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the ultimate character of God. When Moses was sent down to Egypt to stand before Pharaoh, he knew he had to have authority for what he said. So he asked of God, "What shall I say? Whom shall I say?" God's reply was, tell him, I am who I am. Amen. Has sent you. And so this is the name that Jesus takes to himself right there. And it cannot be interpreted any other way. It's a most unique claim. And it's a unique claim to deity. When they said, how can you say you've seen Abraham and you're not yet 50? Why did they use 50? Ever thought about that? Why did they use 50? That was the... Sorry?
Is that the cutoff from youth?
No, it's the age at which the Levites retired from service. In the temple. So the Jews were saying to them, you're still a young man. You're still in the prime of your life. Not even old enough to retire. So how can you possibly say you've seen the Father? This is just mad talk. Sorry, I'm going to digress again. I just want to give you the full flavour of this text. In the original meaning, so that we more fully understand what's going on here. The striking thing is, Jesus is forcing this issue upon the men. He doesn't placate them. He doesn't try to kind of compromise with them and calm them down. In fact, he does the opposite. He enrages them deliberately. Again and again, claiming things that they cannot accept. And just makes them more and more angry. And more determined to get rid of them. He doesn't even kind of temper his language. On the contrary, in this discourse, he just keeps hitting them harder and harder each time, with each claim being more staggering than the one preceding it. He drove them into action. He forced a decision until threatened and angry and filled with rage, they stooped down to pick up stones and they attempted to stone him. Now, I love this. Just notice what Jesus does next here. You see, if Hollywood was making a film of this bit, right, they would enact this scene by kind of Jesus leaping in the sky like Superman, or suddenly disappearing into the heavens, or grab a sword and cut them to pieces like Zorro, or just vanish like the Invisible Man, or zap them with rockets like Luke Skywalker. But Jesus didn't do any of these things. According to the text, it says he hid himself. He merely stepped down off a platform probably no bigger than this and just disappeared into the crowd and was lost to sight. That gives you the size, it gives you kind of a picture of the size of the crowd. And once again, as we've seen all the way through this, the invisible hand of God was just at work protecting him until his time has come. And that's one of the most encouraging things that, you know, about our Lord and his earthly life. How confident he is that men cannot lay a finger on him until his time was to come. It gave him courage. It makes him brave to say what he needs to say, because he knows they can't touch him until his hour comes. It doesn't mean, of course, that there's not coming a time when they can destroy him, because he will be delivered into their hands, and he knows that. But we can take great encouragement from this. When we're walking in the Lord's will, what he wants us to say and living as he wants us to live, we too are supported by his invisible hands.
Amen.
We have an invisible shield about us. A ministry of angels on acting on our behalf. And until God's hour strikes, nothing can get through that shield. Nothing can touch us. If something does get through, it's because God's hour struck. He's using that for his purpose, and we can accept that on that basis. This is the way Jesus lived, and this is the way he invites us to live in this 21st century as well.
Amen.
Trusting in him at all times. Now, as we come to the close of this remarkable section, we'll have to ask ourselves, what shall we make of this man? Who are we in relationship to him? Right. If you buy one other book apart from the Bible, buy an A.W. Tozer book. Right? Tozer. Great old prophet from Chicago. I tell you, if you can get a hold of one of his books, read them. Anyway, he once drew a comparison between the way Christians treat Jesus and the way the British treat the monarch, the king or the queen. The kings and queens of Britain, he wrote, are called rulers of the nation. But they don't rule, they only reign. They don't have any power, they're more mere figureheads before whom people address as Your Majesty. But they don't allow these monarchs to have any practical power in their lives. Unfortunately, I'm afraid there is a truth to that comparison. This is the way a lot of people think of Jesus and treat him in their lives. But he never appears in that form in Scripture. Never, ever. Jesus is to be our master. Jesus is to be Lord of all of our life. Our business life, our marriage, our leisure, our recreational life. All of it is to come under his lordship. And when we acknowledge him as king of our life, he isn't just to be a figurehead, but he is to be the one who has the right to rule, the right to control all of our affairs. And that, my friends, is called surrender.
Yes.
When we see Jesus as this section of scripture sets him out, claiming to be the one who honours the Father by the way he lives, the one who removes the sting of death from those who follow him, the one who is the intimate of God and the object of all of his plans and his purposes for all of the ages and all of time, and then finally the one who is himself above time as the eternal one, breaking into time whenever he chooses, there's only one choice to make. Either we worship him or we ignore him. Which in effect is to stone him, as they were trying to do. I'm sure that most hearts here this morning feel like bowing in worship before the splendour and majesty of the Lord like this.
Yeah.
I read something the other day, and I was struggling yesterday to try and where to get the quote from, and I picked up a book and it was there. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "I set forth to live my life as though I was living in the last hour of it, or the last trumpet was about to sound." Can we live our lives that way? I just want to finish on something that's happened to us this week, because some of you don't know this, and that's why I'm here this morning. On Thursday morning, we had the toddler group in here. There wasn't many people in here, and I was sitting through there as my usual. And I couldn't get started. I had a face like a, you know, I wasn't a happy bunny.
Yeah.
And I took some teas and coffees to the guys working next door. That's why I had a face. And then I went back and sat in there. And I was sitting at my computer and I was just about to get started on some work and the phone rang. And it was Sky News. Right? Sky News. And they said, "Good morning, can I speak to Mr. Headley, please?" "Yeah, it's me." They said, "I've just been reading your testimony on Reach Out Trust on Freemasonry. Would you like to come and do an interview on Sky News?" So I was going, "Well, what do you mean? What kind of stuff would you..." Anyway, she started to talk. I says, "Look, could you just go back onto the Word of Life Church website and all of my teaching on Freemasonry is on there?" So she did that. 20 minutes later, she came back to me and said, "Wow, we really need you to come down here, or we'll send a reporter up there. We need you to speak on Freemasonry." Now, in between times, I'd got onto the internet and looked for Freemasonry in the News Today, and there was a big story brewing, because there's two Masonic lodges working out of the Houses of Parliament.
Right?
And one of them is a mixture of journalists and politicians, and they were wanting the dirt. I shared it with Lindsay and she was saying, "My spirit's grieved about this." "No, no, no, no." And I was feeling the same.
I'll tell you why. Kim Yarrow, well, I invited down to where? I invited down?
North Allerton.
North Allerton. It was for Michael to talk about his testimony and mainly to talk about Freemasonry. And when we went down there, we were quite grieved because we felt as if God was taking us in a new direction. He had taken Michael through the Freemasonry. He had, you know, helped a lot of people in that time. But that was where God had, was for a season that had been done. And we both came back saying, "Right, we're not going to do talks on Freemasonry. Michael was there if you needed them, if they were coming out of Freemasonry, if they needed spiritual guidance, or you could help them with his testimony." And we really felt that was a cut-off point. So when Michael came and said about this, my spirit just went whoosh. The fact that God has taken us on a different route and Michael's preaching and we've got what we've got through God. In my eyes, it was journalists on particularly on the top of my nice list. And the fact that, where was God in this? Because they would dump God out of this totally. All he wants is a man to stand up there and physically slag Freemasonry off. And they wanted the person to do that. Couldn't care who was. And he just said, no. But they came back about four times.
So, I said no to the lady. And I said, the reason why is because if anybody comes to me and they're wanting help on a spiritual matter, I'll give them help. But I'm not going to turn up on your program on Sunday morning with my dog collar on and start slagging off Freemasonry. It wouldn't look, it wouldn't be good.
They would edit it anyway.
They would edit it anyway. So anyway, that was the end of it. So I thought. So I get home. Lindsay went out of her mum and dad's, and I was just about to get started work again. Phone goes, Sky News. Senior editor rings up. Look, we really, really need you to come and be interviewed because, you know, this is a great breaking story and we want to get, you know, bring these people down and stuff. And I said, look, no, I'm not going to do this. So anyway, that phone call ended. 10 minutes later, he rang back again. What will it take? Money. I said, you're barking up the wrong tree, and you've spoken to the wrong person here. I'm not going to do that. I said, look, I'll tell you a couple of things, and that's it, right? And I told them about the thing about perjury. If a Mason goes to court and someone's in the dock, he has to defend his brother Mason on anything other than treason. Treason, right? So I said, look, go and look at it, because it's in the Constitution, and you can read it there, and you can make up your own whatever. So anyway, I said, look, I'm not doing anything. That's the end of this conversation. And then he rang back. Look, you're the authority. We need you to speak on it. So I just know I'm not speaking on it. Please.
I said if it was a spiritual,
I'll tell you what I'll do. I says, I'll come on your program on Sunday morning and I'll talk about Jesus. That's not what we're looking for. That was the end of it. So, you know, at the end of that, I was in turmoil. Because I was thinking, in one hand, is this an opportunity missed? You know, or is it, or what? And then I was so pleased when Linda, in fact, I rang her at her mum's, and then she came home and says, look, Lindsay, you're going to have to pray for me, because I'm absolutely churning here. And so she prayed, and that was it. That was it, done and dusted. It was gone.
It was a churn of the flesh. Because at the end of the day, Michael has been through the face of Freemasonry.